Well, good evening on a chilly Wednesday evening. And when I say chilly, that's Texas standards. It's, I think, about 30 degrees or just under that. For some parts who might be watching this, that sounds like summer. So, but we're finding it chilly, and if you're watching from home, that's good. I hope you're warm, comfortable, and safe, and I hope you will be enjoying our time in God's Word together tonight. So tonight we're in Revelation chapter 11, verses 7 to 14. And let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the fellowship we have in Christ. Thank you, Father, that we're family, brothers and sisters in Christ, and together children of the Heavenly Father. And so, Lord, thank you for that privilege, and thank you that we can gather together around your word. And in your word, we have that unity and that common love for you and for each other. Bless this time as we open your word tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's our passage tonight, Revelation chapter 11, verses 7 to 14. As we're continuing our study, this is what will be the sermon will be on this coming Sunday evening. Let me read verses 7 through 14 of Revelation 11. When they, speaking of the two witnesses, when they finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So this kind of puts it in the context. Remember, we're in this interlude or parenthetical situation between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And this is one of those interludes that gives some background information. And here we're told about the ministry of the two witnesses. And here we see what happens to the two witnesses. We talked about the two witnesses last week. Starting at verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. The they and the them, remember, are the two witnesses. Remember, they prophesied and preached God's word. If anyone, and God protected them. They were invincible. If anyone attacked them, why, fire would be cast upon them from their mouths. And so that's the two witnesses. Back to verse 7. When these two witnesses finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Let's look at this verse for a little bit with some questions. Who is the beast that's going to make war with them, overcome them, and kill them? Who is the beast? I guess we have the Antichrist, okay? And he's called the beast in chapter 13, and he's described the beast that came out of the sea. I don't remember the numbers now. I think some 17 times or more he's called the beast. The Antichrist is called the beast. It's a term emphasizing he's ferocious and wild. Okay, good. Well, then the next question is, it says he ascends out of the bottomless pit. The abyss. We've talked about that before. Where have we seen the abyss before? The locust came out of the abyss. And again, the abyss just means without bottom, bottomless pit. So this person, the Antichrist, we're told, he ascends out of the bottomless pit. Let's think about that. What was the bottomless pit? I mean, what more did we remember about that? See, this is one of those review quizzes. Everybody take out a piece of paper, fold it in half.
This where the fallen angels were locked up.
Okay, the fallen angels were confined there. So here's it says the he ascends out of the abyss. How are we supposed to understand that? Pardon me?
The abyss is down.
The abyss is down. But I'm not sure. Here's the issue. I don't know that we understand. It's just like he came up out of the sea in Revelation 13. That's emphasizing coming out from the Gentile world probably. When it means he's coming out of the abyss, I think here we're supposed to understand it since the abyss is a place of demonic habitation, and he's not a demon, but he is demonically empowered. So I think the idea here is he's a human being. He's not a demon, but he smells of the abyss. He's demonically empowered, and that's what will enable him to do so much of what he does.
To that point, Pastor, I was also thinking, remember the case where the demons were asked to be, they were asking not to be sent to the abyss, and he sends them out into the herd of pigs instead.
Yes.
So even the demons fear what's going on in the abyss.
So they don't want to go there. They prefer to go send us to the pigs.
Yeah.
But that just shows you, they understand it is a place of confinement. It is a prison. And nobody wants to go to the prison. But that just shows you, though, and those are probably, what that suggests is, some people in our country they break the law. And they write them a ticket and they have to pay $25. I won't ask for a show of hands. Some of you are saying, 25, that's not what mine was, but we won't get into that. But okay, it's bad. You broke the law, you paid the penalty. That's different from saying you're going to jail and it's a life sentence or a long-term sentence. And so they didn't want to go to the abyss, and they'd rather go to the pigs and then the pigs jump into the sea. But so that just tells us this abyss is a bad place. It's demonic. Even the demons don't want to be there. But that shows you the kind of influence behind this person. Yes.
So he didn't actually come up out of the abyss. He's not been in the abyss.
That would be my understanding. Now, another approach would be to say this refers to the Antichrist's death and resurrection. But dead people don't go to the abyss either. It's demonic. So I think it's more of a showing us a spiritual influence on him. So the question was, did he actually personally come out of the abyss? I would say no. I would say this is a way of describing the demonic influence behind it. It's interesting to me. I spent quite a bit of time reading about the World War II and Adolf Hitler in particular. And I remember reading an account in a book a friend described an event in his life. And it seemed so clear to me that at that event, he said, Adolf Hitler changed. His voice even seemed to change. His demeanor changed. And years later, almost at the end of his life, Adolf Hitler, when he talked to him, said, do you remember that night? Well, to me, that account seems to be, and what happened seems to almost clearly describe that's perhaps when I would understand it, when Adolf Hitler became demon-possessed. But, you know, we look at Hitler, and it's amazing. How could this man have such incredible influence? You know, we often look at him speaking and all, and it's just somehow it doesn't do much for me. But how he could have such a powerful influence on people, I wonder if there was a demonic help to his task. Well, this will be graduate-level demonic help to the Antichrist. So in other words, the Scripture talks about, the kings of different places, those demonic spirits that seem to be related to leadership of different nations. the Antichrist will be thoroughly demonically influenced. So he's a beast. He's a wild person and dangerous. He's demonically influenced. And he'll make war against them and overcome them and kill them. But where did I go with this? Oops, I'm touching the wrong button. I was going backwards. So what do we make? How do we understand this expression? So going back to the beginning of this verse, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So what's going on there? What happens to the witnesses?
When they finish what God had planned for them to do.
Okay. They finish their task. And so they were sent to bring testimony, witness to the Lord. And we were told before it was 3.5 years. When it's finished, then he makes war. And before they were indestructible. If you went against them, flames would destroy you. They could bring plagues and all kinds of disasters. But at the end of 3.5 years, when their work is done, he's then able to overcome and kill them.
Wasn't their purpose, though, to present the gospel and to have people come to salvation while they were doing so? The number who come to salvation was how many God wanted?
So here's the question. So if their ministry was to preach the gospel, does this mean all those who were going to believe the gospel is finished? I don't think so, necessarily. There is an event in the upper high-class sports called tag team wrestling. And tag team wrestling, there are, you know, I can't remember now how it works, but there might be two on each side. You go in and wrestle for Maguire, but if the other guy tags your hand, then you change places, and the next guy comes in. Or if you want to think of it in a more dignified fashion, running the race of a baton. You know, where you run, you pass off the baton, your leg is finished. Now the next guy takes on. So they've finished their leg, but the race isn't over. Maybe a good way to say it. So I would say there are still many. And I would say their ministry has brought the 144,000 to faith. And so they have equipped, as I've said before, 144,000 George Whitfields who go into the world and bring on a great awakening. I'm struck by this phrase, though, when they finish their testimony, that then they're overcome and killed. And it just reminds us that this passage that comes to mind, Psalm 31:15, my times are in your hand. Our days are appointed. And their days were appointed. They finished the task. Or you know how Paul would say, I've run the course. I've finished the race. As he's facing death, he's actually, you get the sense of accomplishment. Instead of dread, I'm about to die, it's, I'm done. I got it done. And I'm so thrilled about that. Well, they finished their work. And so that's the sense here. They were indestructible until their work was done. And so with us, you know, God has appointed our days. Our days are numbered, we're told in Psalm 139. They're all written down in a book. Now, that's not, by the way, licensed to be irresponsible. My days are numbered, so I can walk right out in front of a car. It doesn't matter. I believe that our days are numbered, that they're appointed and ordained by God. And so in that sense, we finish our task when God brings us home. But I still use a seatbelt. I still look both ways before I cross the street. You know, in other words, that's not a license for folly or irresponsibility. But it's a comfort to us that our times are ordained of God. And so just to trust the Lord for that. question. Any other comments or thoughts on that? Well, let's go on to the next verses then. Verses 8 and 9. They're dead bodies. Whose dead bodies?
The witness.
The witnesses will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. I always have to catch myself because I always want to say Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies in three and a half days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. So they die in the great city. It's called Sodom and Egypt, but what is the city? It's not one of those two. What is the city? How do we know it's Jerusalem?
I think it's Jerusalem.
But how? How do we know?
Our Lord was crucified.
Yes, okay, good. Because that's where our Lord was crucified. So that tells me it's not New York. It's not Rome. It's not Sodom or Egypt. So he says it's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Now, why would he call Jerusalem spiritually Sodom and Egypt? Because they're rejecting the Lord. If you call a city today, oh, that place is Sodom. Is that a compliment? No. That instantly, doesn't it, gives us a sense of moral, I was going to say darkness. That doesn't even seem to say it. Moral stench, moral stain. Sodom is famous for its wicked immorality. And the holy city, Jerusalem, because it's also called the holy city at times in the Bible, is now called Sodom. It's also called Egypt. So if Sodom refers to its moral degeneration, what does it mean to call it Egypt?
What was thought is the hardening of the heart that caused the plagues, right? That could be one aspect to it. The other aspect could be the tormenting of God's people and how they were treated as slaves. So those are the two things that come to my mind.
So I'm going to repeat for this. These aren't my ideas. I won't take credit for them. The hardening of heart that brought on the plagues. So you're keying in on the plagues of Egypt. Okay, good. Or referring to the oppressiveness of Egypt that that held the Jews in bondage and in fierce slavery. Good. Any other things that come to mind when you think of Egypt?
Idol worship.
Idol worship. The hardening of the heart and the plagues I have not seen in looking at commentaries. But that's a good thought because, you know, we mentioned the plagues are the same. So that needs to go in the hopper, I think. Several more commentaries I think that I've seen look to the oppressiveness and look at the slavery because of the biblical rule. When I think of Egypt, though, I think of gods everywhere. I think of the plethora of Egyptian deities. They've got gods for everything. And the plagues of Egypt were actually intended as a kind of a direct assault. You worship the god of frogs, I'll give you frogs. You worship the Nile River, I'll turn it and say, if that's your source of life, I'm going to turn it into blood. You know what I mean? And so it's a direct attack on the gods. So my take on it he's showing Jerusalem here as morally stench and spiritually idolatrous. And earlier on, he mentioned that idolatry, you know, idolatry is mentioned as a problem at this time frame. But hardness of heart certainly goes in with that, doesn't it? Because this is the problem. Jerusalem is spiritually, it's the holy city, but it is really an unholy place at this point. And so that's why. So the two witnesses have been preaching, if you will, spiritually upstream. And we're kind of reminded, what does he say about, how do we describe and tell us it's Jerusalem? That's where our Lord was crucified. So that's not a good track record either. You know, and Jerusalem is famous for killing the prophets. So that just kind of gives us a sense when they die here, they've died in the battlefield. So then verse 9, so I guess I should be using my little cues here. Why do we call it Sodom and Egypt? And we've talked about that. And how about, what do we say? That those of the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their bodies 3.5 days.
They're dead bodies.
They're dead bodies, 3.5 days.
Internet.
Internet come to mind? Yeah, you know, okay, so internet or how else might it happen?
Facebook.
Do you think the Antichrist will have a Facebook page?
It'll be exalted if he does.
Yeah. What do you think they would have said about this in 1880? Let's take a date. The whole world will see, in 3.5 days, will see their dead bodies. How would someone in San Francisco, in 3.5 days, in 1880, see their dead bodies? So people back then were saying, this cannot be true. This is impossible. The whole world could not see two bodies lying on the street in Jerusalem in 3.5 days. You know, you get on a fast steam or sail ship, you're still not going to get there in time. And I think the turning point in history, in terms of some of this technology, was the war in Iraq. Remember when we sent in the attack and George H.W. Bush announced, you know, we're going to war with Iraq. For the first time, I think, instead of news reports and pictures coming in the newspaper or news magazines, on CNN, people could watch live as the bombs were falling in Iraq. And it was just, and that's what made CNN huge, because everybody across the world was watching. Because you, in real time, watching what was happening in Iraq. Satellite television. But that's old technology. And so when I think of that, and how in the world could in 3.5 days, could the whole world see it? This is what comes to my mind. You know what? It says how Jerusalem is Sodom. It's Egypt. You know what I anticipate? If, you know, of course, the technology may change dramatically even by whenever this happens, but if it were to happen today, I can see people taking selfies in front of the bodies. That's how fallen they will be. And as it is today, you can see it all the time on the news and such, where people are taking video of terrible crimes, and often they're laughing and making, oh, look at that, you know, and so I think this just shows you the fallen nature of man. They'll be laughingly taking pictures in front of the bodies of these two champions of the Lord. Why would they be so well, let's look at the scripture and let it speak. Why? So here's the question to ask and think about. Why would they be so excited and happy to see him dead? And just to show that, this next verse talks about that, verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth, and I'll just in passing comment, I can't remember now how many times that phrase shows up in the book of Revelation. It's several times. It's always speaking of the unbelievers, the earth dwellers who are spiritually earthy. In other words, they're not believers. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. That's not the believers that are still alive or that are alive at this point. But the earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth, the unbelievers, will rejoice over them. They will make merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So why the celebration?
Because no more torment.
No more torment. And the torment being?
Plagues and fire and disease.
So plagues, fire, disease. You meant shutting off the rains? Don't you know farmers all over were cursing them? But you know what that means? They knew they did it. Like, if I were running around and just bad-mouthing the weatherman because it hasn't rained, you know, you'd be shaking your head and say, oh, Drake, the weatherman doesn't make the rain. Though sometimes they like to take credit. Isn't this a beautiful day? You're welcome. No, I don't think so. But see, they're going to say the plagues, the devastation, those guys, it's their fault. They did it. I think that's important because it won't be just a question, because their message will be clear. They're going to send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on earth. They'll actually, it says they'll make merry and send gifts to one another. Does that remind you of anything? Being merry and exchanging gifts? That's a satanic Christmas, isn't it? I mean, I'm not saying Christmas is satanic. It'll be his stealing of the Christmas spirit. That'll be the same thing. People be bringing boxes of candy to each other and say, hey, good news. Those preachers are dead, finally.
Is it kind of like Antichrist is anti-Christmas?
Yeah, so much of what he does, he'll have a false prophet instead of John the Baptist, the true. So much will be anti-Christ and not really as much, well, you could say an imitation, but a perversion of who Christ was and what he did, a twisted imitation. And so this will be like an anti-Christ Christmas. Yes.
Are you going to tell how Dr. Toussaint got a Christmas card?
One of my professors received a Christmas card, opened it up, and what it said in the Christmas card was a quote from the Bible. It said, they will make merry and send gifts to one another. In a Christmas card. Another one is Donald Gray Barnhouse. I've mentioned him. He was a Presbyterian preacher. Matter of fact, he's the one who led S. Lewis Johnson to the Lord. And he was... went into a store one time. You know how you're looking and you want to get a card that has a Christian message for Christmas. And so he was looking for Christmas cards, and he came across one. You know, it was a Christmas card, but right there, here was this verse. They will make merry and send gifts to one another. Yes. And so that reminds us of something we say again and again. Context, context. So sending someone a Christmas greeting, but the context is celebrating the death of God's faithful witnesses by the Antichrist.
You know? This is old passage. They taught us when we were studying the Bible, at least read one verse that precedes and the verse that follows.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. At least.
Before you quote a reference,
at least read the verse before and the verse after. Excellent. The paragraph fits in, because you would get clear here. Wait a minute. But this is just someone in a hurry. Oh, that looks good. Matter of fact, I was interesting, and I don't know that I saved it or whatever, but I was looking to see if I could find an example of that Christmas card. But I saw someone referencing, this is the season to make merry and send gifts. And I thought, that's this verse.
Also be the internet pastor where you just search on merry and you get just... one line.
Yes. Oh, that's perfect. And it's a Bible verse. I'll use it. So be careful. Context. But just think about that. So how everybody now, think about it. We have office parties. We invite the neighbors over. We're making extra treats. That's going to be the spirit when Antichrist kills the faithful preachers of the Lord. Does that tell you something of the age? And just, it's a demonic season. He'll come up out of the abyss spiritually. Oh.
Let's go back to verse 9, Pastor, where you referenced all people, right, will be able to see what...
Yes.
The NIV uses specific phrases like some from every tribe will, right? So, but then I was reading ahead, and when we went on to 10, there is this other thing where it says the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them. So are they the same people, or is it like representatives will see the bodies, but the rejoicing or the merriment will be across the world? I wasn't sure about that.
So that's a good question. So who... is, you know, how do we understand that all there, or in verse, let's see, and it's really, is there an all even? So in verse 9, of the peoples is, I think how you, some of the people would be, it doesn't say some, but it says of the peoples. And so I think the emphasis isn't not every individual, but representatives from every group. So every tribe, every nation, not everyone necessarily will see it, everyone in California, but people in California will. And so that's emphasizing it's worldwide. So this is a good example where the word has the sense is not every specific individual, but every ethnic, language, people group. Well, so it's international is the spirit of it. Good, careful reading of that. And that's the help, again, not only context, comparing translations is helpful. Because sometimes you'll notice things that maybe stand out just because they're different. Good. We getting any attendance report or anything you want to tell
yes.
us? Okay.
Okay, and the people that are here are Carolyn, Cheju, Indiana, David, Indiana, Mark and Grace, Mark and Cindy, Dennis and Joyce, Chris, Heidi, and the kids, George and Susan, Keith, and Marty.
Welcome all. Well, going on then to verses 11 and 12. After the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So there they lay, unburied for 3.5 days. And by the way, that still to this day, in that part of the world and in much of the world, this is a great shame to not take care of, you know, not in some way. It was a great way to dishonor them. But there, after 3 days, they're raised up. Why the resurrection? Why the voice from heaven? What does that accomplish?
Because God says he's pleased with what they did. It validates their ministry.
So it shows God's pleased with what they've done. It's sort of a divine endorsement and making it clear... they represent him. The celebration by the world's peoples, I think, so if you were to go around with a little microphone representing a radio station or something and interview them, and they would say, "Oh, those two are bad men." But God says, "Those two are good men. They're my men. And you think they're bad because you're bad and they're convicting you. And so those two are bad men." But God says, "They're my men." So God's confirming they're his messengers. I think it also says they only died because I allowed it. And by the way, that death, that's not going to stop them. They're victorious over the grave. That has been, by the way, a great message of hope for God's people. Especially I think of those facing persecution. I remember the account of someone who was being dangerously threatened his life. You know, he was a believer and being, miserably treated in imprisonment. and they were threatening to kill him. And he said, go ahead. What's the worst you can do to me? And they talked about it. They said, we can kill you. And he said, okay, so if you kill me, what happens? I'm in heaven with the Lord. How have you hurt me? And as I remember the story, they let him go because they were so frustrated. Because there wasn't just words. He really said, that was his whole point. What you're threatening is not a threat to me. I'm ready to go home. And so, but this just reminds that, no, the Antichrist did not really win. I'm still the victor. They're raised from the dead.
Mark Ryland says, cancel culture rebuke.
Cancel culture is rebuked. absolutely. So God, the cancel culture does not cancel God. That's a good word of encouragement to us. If we're feeling discouraged that cancel culture is going to take our voice, God's voice cannot be canceled. And notice there's a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. So that makes it clear it's God doing it. It's not just, ooh, those evil magicians, they got up. It's a voice from heaven. And they ascended. Does this sound familiar? Ascending in a cloud to heaven? Just like Christ. So in other words, this is a divine endorsement. Let's look at this next verse. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. What do you think the significance of the earthquake is? That very hour that they were raised and ascended. Who's responsible for that?
Okay, we have God. One here.
Oh, got an answer coming in.
This is from Carl. God is sovereign. His will is accomplished over the living and the dead.
Amen. Boy, can you get through this book without using the word sovereign? And that's the whole point, isn't it? It's prophecy because God is over time and he controls the future. I think that earthquake, the very hour he raised them, it's making a point. There's a connection. The earthquake is kind of God's response. You killed my men? First of all, I'll make them alive and bring them home. Secondly, I'm gonna shake your city. A tenth of it's destroyed, and 7,000 people die. So kind of a clear act of judgment. It said the rest, those who didn't die in the earthquake, were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. What does that mean? They gave glory to the God of heaven. What are the options? What could that mean?
They recognized that he did that.
Okay, it could mean they recognized God did it. What else might it mean?
They acknowledged how awesome what God did is.
They acknowledged God's power. Earthquake's a pretty big thing. You know, one of the things, again, context, and sometimes it's helpful to look at options. It's one of the things when I'm reading commentaries, I'll see lots of options, and you kind of weigh them. What's the best evidence for them? Another suggestion some will make is, the survivors of the earthquake in Jerusalem all came to faith. So those who survived the earthquake all became believers.
Okay. Probably would be the best case scenario, right, Pastor?
Because that would be the best case, yeah.
Right. The other thing could be just that they're thankful they survived, right, and gave glory, because you see that in other instances too, where they seem to recognize God's power, particularly in Egypt and everything, when they see God's power much, much more than anything their idols or anything else could do, magicians could do. But then they continue back in their worldly ways after a while.
That's the problem. That's the problem with it. So in other words, it's more, I think, and my impression is it's more, ooh, that is God. And he is showing he is displeasure with us. So I'm thinking that's what it means. They gave God the glory for what happened, but they're not really repenting. And something similar happened in chapter 6 of Revelation, verses 16 and 17. I opened, verse 2 says, I opened the sixth seal. Behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. Then verses 16 and 17. Whoops. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come. Who's able to stand? In other words, they didn't cry out, God have mercy. They were just saying, hide us from his wrath. And so they were recognizing it was the wrath of the Lamb, but they weren't repenting. So I'm going to say the glory is to acknowledge God did it. So that's important, that there's no question that God did it and he's powerful. Remember back in the plagues of Egypt, the first thing was, oh, it's just magic. You can turn your stick into a snake. We can turn our snake into our snake. We can do the same thing. But then Moses, remember, serpent ate theirs. You can turn water into blood. We can too. You turn the Nile into blood. Eventually, there's their magicians, the Egyptian magicians, are telling Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. In other words, our little tricks cannot keep up with this. This is, you're dealing with a God here. And so that's what they're saying. We are on the wrong side of God. And here's the sadness. And yet they don't repent.
Excuse me.
Yes, ma'am.
When you go back to the Egyptian plagues, were those magic tricks or demonically empowered happenings?
So the when the magicians imitated Moses, were those just magical trickery, or was it demonic mimicry, imitating God's miracles? Yes. So moving on. I think I might be inclined to say, yeah, those were the two options. Perhaps it was actually spiritually enabled, like demonically enabled, but they didn't have the powers that God did.
But they did do some things.
It seems they did. Good question. By the way, again, it shows you that I think we're supposed to be thinking about the Egyptian events, aren't we? In this, we're supposed to, it's the very miracles they've done is supposed to make us think about Egypt. Go back to Exodus. Well, the passage closes, verse 14. The second woe is past. The third woe is coming quickly. So let me remind you, there was the seventh sealed scroll. The seventh seal opened, and that led to the seven trumpets. Okay? And let's think about it. So the trumpet judgments brought on the destruction of a third of the trees, a third of the sea, a third of the rivers, darkness, like, again, the Egyptian tragedy, the demon locusts from the abyss, the demon cavalry. Each of those trumpets has been accomplished so far in the narrative where we have been. Six of the seven. But then we're told the last three. Now remember, if I can get a little complex with us, the first four of the trumpets dealt with nature. The last three will deal with man. And the last three are also called woes. Remember, now three woes are coming. This the announcement went out from heaven, and so the first woe of demon locusts has already happened. The second woe of the demon cavalry has already happened. And a third woe is yet to be announced. But with the seventh trumpet, we will have the seven bowls. And so don't go thinking, we need to go back on that. What are the seven bowls? Now, some of you might be thinking of the bowl being something, that kind of bowl. That's not the bowl we have in mind, but the seven bowls. In your translation, some of you will have vials, okay? And so that's what will be coming up next in the book of Revelation after our passage. Yes.
Can I go back for a
Absolutely.
Minute? Back when it said they gave glory to God, Mark says, almost more blame than praise for what God has done.
That's a good way of putting it, isn't it? That the glorifying God is a blameworthy glory. It's they're glorifying God. Basically, they're shaking their finger at God, but really their fist at God and saying, look what you've done. But they were crediting God and fearful. Ooh, he's angry at us. But if you believe God's angry at you, the answer is not to shake your fist or to hide. It's to run to him, because Jesus calls everyone and offers forgiveness. And so he puts out an invitation to all men to come to him. Flee to Christ with repentance. You have another comment there? Okay, good. Well, I think that will stop us for tonight. As we are working our way through this book, we've now made it to the end of the we're ready to kick into the seventh trumpet, which will introduce the bowls. This is closing this interlude. And so what this has been showing us is, like these witnesses, this is what has happened during the first part of the tribulation. Remember, they lasted for 3.5 years. They're killed. 3.5 days they're in the ground, or above the ground. They're resurrected, ascended, earthquake. Then will come on the seventh trumpet. And we'll start seeing, we're into the events that will lead to the halfway point. The halfway point comes when the Antichrist desecrates the temple.
Carl has another point.
Good.
Many people followed Christ at many times over his lifetime because of what he did for them, like feeding them. They likely glorified him for that as well, but not necessarily trusted in him.
Good point. You can glorify God, give him credit, rightfully give him credit for what he's done, enjoy his blessings and give him thanks, and still not know him as Savior. Because you haven't confessed your sin and come to him for forgiveness and giving your life to him. Matter of fact, what Carl's thinking there is, a good example is described in John chapter 6. You know, when he fed the crowds and they started following him. At one point, Jesus has to kind of pull back from the crowds because they were going to force him to be king, which is kind of funny. If you force him, then he's really not king. You don't force a king, you obey a king. But they were going to try and make him be king, because what's better than the king that feeds us and we don't have to work? That sounds like something in modern politics, but I don't think I'll go there. But the point is, hey, this is great. Our diseases are healed. Our bellies are full. Let's make him king, and he can keep healing our diseases. He can make us healthy. He can make us full. He can make life easy. But then when Jesus started preaching, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And what he was saying there is, not that we're to chew on his fingers, but what he was saying is, you can have a plate of food in front of you. If you don't eat it, it's of no good. He's saying, you need to take me into your life. You need to unite with me by faith. At that point, they walked away. So they were calling themselves, oh yeah, we're disciples of Jesus. But then they walked away from him. So that's a good point. You can believe he exists, God exists, Jesus exists. You can give them credit for miracles and kindnesses. But that's not the same as entrusting in saving faith. So that's a good way. And this whole tribulation period brings that out, I think.
Like the short-sighted temporal view versus the far-sighted eternal view.
The short-sighted temporal view versus the far-sighted eternal view. Yeah. And too often, we view God as someone whose job it is to make us happy. And while we're happy, we'll worship him. But when times get tough, then he's not doing his job, I'm going to stop worshiping him. That really struck me home one time when I was teaching world religions, and I would show this movie to the class I would teach every year. This little section I was watching was on Chinese village religion, okay, family religion, if you will. And they watch this group go out and bring an offering to this local deity. And the person was saying, guy from England was asking these people, so how does this work? And she said, well, this isn't the creator God. It's like in the city council of heaven. He's our local mayor. I mean, he's just kind of our local God. He meets our needs. And so we come to him. We bring him offerings. We pray. And his job is to take care of us, keep the rain, help the harvest go well. And so if he's doing his job, we'll do our job. And what happens, he said, if he stops answering your prayer, well, then we get rid of him, get another God. And she was very serious, this is how it works. And that's how it works in the business world, right? You're not doing your job. You're gone, I'll find someone else. That's not God. And so our God, our job, we bow before him. He doesn't exist to serve us, and we will serve him. We'll kind of return the favor while we think he's doing a good job. That's that's what they were doing. And so that's such a warning to us. So there's lessons to learn from this generation. Well, we will stop there, I think. Let me pray, and then we will go to our phone call and pray together. Father, thank you for your word that challenges us. As we see the misled and the hard hearts of the future generation, Father, what a warning it is to us that our faith be genuine in our trust and love of Christ. And Father, as we see the holy city called Sodom and Egypt, Father, how I pray for our culture, for our land. For Father, truly it seems that those are the directions we're heading. I pray for your mercy, Father. May we be like these two witnesses, faithful in showing forth Christ. And we pray your blessing on our time of prayer as we follow now in Jesus' name. Amen.